I would like to speak tonight about priesthood. First of all, the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, the priesthood of believers, as a practical exhortation, maybe. We read in Hebrews chapter 2. We read from verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Chapter 4, Hebrews. Verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews chapter 7. Read from verse 24. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heaven. Then we read in chapter 8 of Hebrews, verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the Son. We have such a high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heaven, a minister of the sanctuary, and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. Stop there. I'm sure this is not the first time we have heard a meditation on the subject of the Lord's priesthood. And something has been said in relation to the gospel, but I would apply it to the priesthood. You might have heard the priesthood being talked about in a better way, but you will not hear anything about a better priesthood. We are going through the wilderness presently. And in the book of Deuteronomy, we read that this present scene, that the wilderness in which we are going through, is a hard place. And we need to be reminded afresh of the present ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. There are three little words in Hebrews. I have heard this before, and you probably heard it too, but I'll say it again. Three little key words in Hebrews, which will help us very much. One of them is eternal. The second one is heavenly, and the third one is better. Eternal in contrast to temporal things. Heavenly in contrast with earthly things. And better in contrast to all that the Old Testament, the Old Alliance, the Old Covenant, the First Covenant presented to us. And if you make a study, careful study in the book of Hebrews, there are about 7, maybe 8 better things. So everything is better in the book of Hebrews. For example, in chapter 1, the Lord Jesus, or rather the Son, is presented as being better than the angels. Later on, I think in chapter 3, he is better than Moses. And as we move on, we find out that he's better than Aaron, better than Joshua, and we could add some more names. He's better than everything that has preceded. But we are going through a very hard desert. And we need to be reminded afresh of the Lord's present ministry as high priest. Now I realize that often we see his high priest, especially in relation to our need. But in Hebrews 8, as we have read, the Lord's present ministry is also in relation to God himself. Not that I want to emphasize any one of these, but I just want to mention this. Now, if we just turn to Exodus again. Exodus chapter 28. Now, I repeat, this is not going to be an elaborate thesis on the priesthood of Christ. Surely, we're going to leave out a lot of verses. We cannot speak on everything in relation to this subject tonight. We just want to get a few main thoughts. But in Exodus, we have read a lot of things, but I would like to emphasize the stones. Lay emphasis on the stones. First of all, in verse 9, there were 2 onyx stones. It seems, I might be wrong, but it seems that they were green stones. Really doesn't matter for tonight. But they were of the same kind. And on these 2 stones were written the 12 names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the expression I would like to underline is in verse 10, the end of the verse, it was according to their birth. When we get to the breastplate, we have description of the different stones from verses 17 to 20, inclusively. And when we get to verse 21, we read that the stones shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12, according to their name. The 2 other stones which were on the shoulders were according to their birth, while the 12 stones on the breastplate were according to their name. Now, it is specifically said, we have read the verse, verse 12, Aaron shall bear, at the end of the verse, their names before the Lord upon his 2 shoulders as a memorial. And I like this thought, the 2 shoulders. If we read in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, I think, or 7, maybe 7, it says that the government concerning the Lord Jesus, a son is given and a child is born, I think. But then after that it says that the government shall be upon his shoulder. When we read in Luke chapter 15 about the shepherd who seeks the lost sheep, we read that having found it, he put it on his shoulders. When it's a question of the position of the Christian, the position which we have in Christ, scriptures would use imagery, figures or types to show us that the 2 shoulders, on the one hand, of the priest, or on the other hand of the shepherd, the 2 shoulders are used to place stones or the sheep. But when it's a question of the whole administration of the world to come, the whole government of this universe, and you can look around, 2 extremities. You can look at democracy, or you can look at communism,
You can look at any form of government that has ever been presented to the imagination of man. Every effort that man has made has failed. Just try to think that the whole universe is going to rest on one shoulder of the Lord Jesus Christ. The government shall be upon his shoulder. It's in the singular. What security, what peace of mind and of heart for your soul and mine, just to know that he uses his two shoulders to put you and me on him. The shoulders represent or suggest the strength of the Lord Jesus, the almighty power of the Lord to bring us into glory. And presently, tonight, at this very minute, I would like you just to think for an instant that we are presently set on the shoulders of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no question of moving from it. And though we might not have read it, I think we have, but maybe not. The shoulders were linked with the breastplate, with this golden chain. The two are intimately linked together. On the shoulders, it is the power of the priest to sustain the people. On the breastplate or on his chest, it is the affection, the heart of the priest to sustain again his people through this wilderness. Now, on the shoulders, it's the same color. The 12 names on the two stones. And it's according to birth. That's why I say, on the shoulders, it represents the position that each one of us has. And as far as position is concerned, we're all on the same footing. We all bear the same color. We all have the same characteristic as far as position is concerned on the shoulders. But when we get to the breastplate, we have 12 different stones, 12 different colors. And we have red. It is there according to their name. What is the question of the affection of the Lord Jesus? There the individuals are brought into view. And I believe that each one of us, far more than 12, each one of us have a place on the heart of our beloved Lord Jesus. Think of it right now. Think of it. That you have a place even right now on his affection. We have a place on the breast. And just try and see the priest. I know that because of sin, Aaron probably never went into the holy place with the garments of beauty and glory. But look at it rather from God's point of view. God's initial intention was that the priest would go in with the garments of glory and beauty. And the Lord Jesus, he has gone into the presence of God with the garments of glory and beauty. We were reminded last night that we don't see presently all things submitted under his feet. But what do we see? We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. There's the garment of glory and beauty. He has gone in. And just try and see yourself in the tabernacle system. The high priest moving in with these stones, and the lampstand with the light coming forth and shining these stones. Each stone reflecting a particular color, a color which enhances. I see this. I think it's going to help us. It actually enhances the beauty of the priest himself, the saints of God. When we let him shine upon our face, we actually contribute in a certain way to enhancing the beauty of our precious Lord Jesus. But he bears you and me on his heart. Every name according to name. This is not a question here of position, but here it's a question of affection. And I'm reminded of that verse in John 10, the shepherd. He knows his sheep by name. He can call me, he can call you. Sometimes, you know, going around here and there, the past few weeks, I met a lot of people, a lot of names of flip my mind, but just to think that there's not a single name that flips the mind of
of our Lord Jesus Christ.
So before we go into the New Testament, I just wanted to have a little glimpse of this picture. We are set firmly, securely, peacefully on the shoulders of our Lord. This is our position. We are set affectionately, warmly, heartily on the breast of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think of John. In John's Gospel, it says that he was not just on the bosom, but Mr. Darby has in the bosom of Jesus. I'm not saying that we have the same place as the unique Son himself has with the Father. John 1, verse 18 is it. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom. No, that's a unique place, I believe. But we are in the Son, and we have a place in the bosom of the Son of God, John 13. There's a new translation around, and John 1:18 is translated, the only begotten Son who is alongside the Father. I think we lose a lot. We lose the bosom like that. We lose a lot when we take the bosom away. There's nothing more precious. He has a place in the bosom of the Father, but praises be to Him, we have a place in the bosom of the Son. Well now, we are set, firmly set, on His affectionate hand. This is the picture. Now we move to Hebrews, please. Types fail us, so we have to revert to the actual concrete thing. Colossians, it says that the Old Testament was like a shadow. It's like the shadow of a chair, you know. It's a figure of it. But we have the actual thing. We have the solid thing. We have the thing itself. So in Hebrews chapter 2, I would like to underline in a special way. I know you've heard this before, but say it again. Three verses in what we have read. But before we go to that, I would just like to say a few words. In Hebrews 2, verse 16. I would like to read it from Mr. Darby, because this is important. He does not indeed take hold of angels by the hand, but he takes hold of the seed of Abraham. As we read in the King James, we get the impression with the italic words that the Lord Jesus did not take on the nature of angels, which is true. He wasn't an angel, you know. And then it says he took on the nature of the seed of Abraham, if we read it like that. But the whole verse really means that he did not take up the cause of angels. He took up the cause of the seed of Abraham. What does that mean? He took up the cause of the lineage of faith. This is really what is in view, which is the fruit of Abraham. But he didn't take up the cause of fallen angels, you know. When the angels had fallen, they were eternally lost. And I tell you, if it would not have been for the sovereign intervention of God in electing the elect angels, who knows, they might just have all of them fallen. But God had elected the angels. He says, the elect angels. I just leave it there. But he did not take up the cause of angels, but he took up the cause of the lineage of the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, or simply unto brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make, and we have to change this word, propitiation for the sin of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. You know, the Lord Jesus, if he would have been God, as God, he would have been able, very mighty to sustain us, to keep us through. But you know how our logical minds are, eh? We would probably have said easily, and we've heard this, maybe sometimes you go and try and encourage somebody.
And the people says, person says, well, you don't really understand. You haven't gone through this. You're not in the same situation as I am. You're not suffering like I'm suffering. You know, you don't really understand my problem, my difficulty, my hardship, my sickness, whatever I have. You don't really understand. I appreciate your attention, but you don't really understand. And how easily we also could say that if he had not become a man. Now, I know there are many more reasons why the Lord Jesus became a man. One of the great reasons, Paul says, was to save sin. Well, very good. But tonight we're not concerned about this. But if the Lord would not have become a man, in our difficulty, we would easily have said or retorted to this argument and saying, the Lord really doesn't understand. He hasn't really been in it. He doesn't know what it is really to suffer. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Now there's a little word that I've always had a hard time to understand. We find that in verse 10, the end of verse 10, it says to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now I always thought that the Lord Jesus was perfect. He didn't need to be made perfect. What does this mean, to be made perfect? Well, I believe that it has all in view here, the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. He would not have been morally perfect if he would not have been a priest. He would not have been able, I say this reverently, this might not be the perfect words, but to morally fulfill the office of priesthood. He was perfected. He was made suitable for the office by suffering. He knows what it is to suffer. He knows far more than any of us knows how it is to suffer. He has gone through suffering perfectly. In Hebrews 5, we read that he has even learned obedience through suffering. He who commanded since eternity, he who spoke and the creation came into being, he who commanded and the angels fell down to worship him, he didn't know what it was to obey. How did he learn it? He didn't learn it in a school of man. He learned it through obedience. He learned it through suffering. Excuse me. He learned obedience through suffering. Not just the sufferings of the cross. That was the climax. That was the ultimate. But all through his life, he went through this life as a perfect man. And that's when he learned suffering. He learned obedience. Well now, he is therefore in a suited position now to, what do we read? To succor them that are tempted. In a suited position. Now, it has been said that if the Lord Jesus, as priest, would not be God, he could not, in a good way, he could not represent us before God. And if he would not be man, he could not really, and in a good way, sympathize with us who are men. He has to be both God and man. Your temptation here is not so much in relation to sinfulness or sinning, but it's in relation to all the different temptations, the different trials that we go through in this wilderness scene, tempted continually. Of course, it might include also preserving us from sinning. If we really avail ourselves of the priesthood of Christ interceding for us, I believe that we would never sin. I know we don't do that. But if we really appropriated the intercession of the Lord, if we really made use of it, we would be kept from many a fall. He is able to succor them
that are tempted. The second one we want to look at is in Hebrews chapter 4. We have to move on. Hebrews 4. The whole purpose of chapter 4 is to encourage us to enter into the rest of God. Now we know that we will eventually have rest. We know that God will have His rest in the world to come and eventually in the eternal state. But I personally like to see this verse as being an exhortation to enter today in the rest of God. Verse 11, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. I know there are other interpretations, but I like to apply it like this. To walk in this wilderness scene, to enter into the rest of God. And how little I and we enter into this rest practically, day to day. You know? Well now, after that, I believe the apostle gives us three resources to help us enter into this rest. The first resource is in verse 12, the Word of God. Prior to this, he had already mentioned in chapter 3, verse 18, he had talked about those who believe not, or the unbelievers. And he had also talked about those who disobeyed, disobedience and unbelief. And I believe that the Word of God is the resource of God to help us against the ailment of disobedience. And then we have a second resource, verse 15 or verse 14, the high priest. The high priest is God's resource to help us against the ailment of unbelief. He helps us. He helps us to sustain our faith. The high priest is there to sustain the faith of the people of God in this wilderness. If we don't appropriate it, every once in a while we have manifestations of unbelief, more or less. And it's easy. Every day, different measures. So to help us, as far as obedience, or to correct the disobedience, we have the Word of God. A light for our path. To help us in the unbelief, we have the priesthood of Christ to sustain our weak faith. And may I suggest a third resource, verse 16, the throne of grace. The throne of grace. But it's in this order. The Word of God, the high priest, and then the throne of grace. But the verse we want to underline is in verse 15. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. If you allow me, I'll read it from Mr. Darby's, verse 15. For we have not a high priest not able to sympathize with our infirmities, but tempted in all things in like manner, sin apart. This is important, sin apart. But, I like Mr. Darby's, able to sympathize. Sympathize. In chapter 2, able to succor. In chapter 4, able to sympathize. We have the word symphony. Symphony means to have the same voice. Sympathy means to suffer in the same manner. To suffer in the same manner. Now when a friend of ours, brother in the Lord, sister in the Lord, is suffering, we usually say, I sympathize with her. But it's just really a word that we use. Sometimes we do it more or less. Really, we have compassion. That's more the word. But the Lord, He sympathizes. He has the same feeling as the person who suffers. Can you just think of it? He has the very same feeling, the same hurting, I dare say, that the person who is suffering. Why? Because he himself was tempted in all manner.
in all things. Sin apart, of course. So he is able to sympathize, but not with sin. He sympathizes with our infirmities. Doesn't say that he sympathizes with our sin, you know. Sometimes we sin and we say, oh, the Lord understands, you know, after all, we're all sinners. Not at all. He doesn't. Of course he understands, you know. He understands why. But he doesn't sympathize with our sin. He sympathizes with our infirmity. Our infirmity. When it's a question of sins, we have to look in 1 John 2. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But just before that, we read, if any man sin, if any man sin. This doesn't mean that we should sin, you know, because we read, beloved or children, I write these things that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It's not normal. It's the average, unfortunately, but it's not normal for a Christian to sin. It's the exception. That's what we see in the Word of God. It's not the norm according to God. But if a man sin, if there is someone burdened with sin tonight, I don't know. Well, I would just like to point to you the Lord Jesus, not as the priest so much, but as the advocate with the Father, a righteous man. And the advocate here really means also the comforter, the consolator. In John 14, the Lord Jesus said, I will send you another comforter. Doesn't mean he will replace him, but it's one who is added. So we don't have only one comforter, but we have two comforters. We have two advocates. One of them is in the glory. The other one is on the earth. The Holy Spirit is our representative. He is the one who defends our cause on the earth. And the Lord Jesus, he is the one who defends us at the right hand of the Father. It doesn't say of God, it's of the Father. How wonderful the words, every word that the Spirit of God uses. He doesn't get all these words mixed up and no, he uses the right words at the right time. When it's a question of sinning, he says, we have an advocate with the Father. Even when we sin, we never lose the relationship that we have with the Father. But we lose the appreciation. We lose the joy of that relationship. But what a wonderful thing that we have. When I have sinned, when I've lost the joy of my relationship, when I've lost the joy of my communion, to know that he is there at the right hand of the Father, praying for me, interceding for me. And it has been said that unless the Lord Jesus would have prayed for Peter in Luke, is it 22? Unless he would have prayed, Peter would have never repented. And when I'm brought up from my miserable condition of sin, brought to confess my sin, it's thanks to him. It's thanks to his intercession as the advocate, the one who has pleaded for me before the Father, that I have been brought to repentance, brought to him. And it's Jesus Christ, the righteous, you know. If you go in court, and if you hire the most crooked lawyer in town, you're in trouble. As soon as you walk into the courtroom with your lawyer, who has a bad reputation of fooling everybody, the judge, he's on his defensive. And he doesn't care too much about whatever arguments that lawyer brings up. But if you come in with a lawyer who has a very good, a honest reputation, one who is known to be always very righteous and impeccable in all his judgments, the judge hearkens to such a lawyer. Beloved, we have the Lord Jesus. He is called the righteous. He is the righteous one, known to be perfectly righteous. And when he speaks in the ears of the Father hearkens to such a righteous advocate. So he's there, but he's there as advocate for sin. But when it's a question of priesthood, it's not sin. We have to get these things in their right compartments, you know. He's a high priest, and he intercedes for your infirmity and mine. Whatever they may be, you know, he's there. And he knows what it is perfectly, because he's been tempted in every possible, far more, really, than we will ever be tempted. Sin apart. Chapter 2, able to suffer. Chapter 4, able to sympathize. Let us read in chapter 7. Verse 25, able to save. Able to save them. It's easy to remember, you know. Three S's. Succor, sympathize, save. Able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heaven. The whole reasoning of the Hebrew epistle, really, if you take out all the parentheses, you'll be left with a nice, elaborate thesis on the priesthood of Christ. You know, if you read the epistle, the Hebrew epistle, and if you just go over the parentheses, the digressions, when the apostle exhorts the professing Christians, if you take these parentheses out, it's really a nice thesis about the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole climax of it is in chapter 10, verse 19. The exhortation for us to draw near into the presence of God, because we have a high priest. And these Hebrew believers, you know, they were being taunted. I don't know if that's how you pronounce it. Taunted, mocked at, laughed at, whatever. He says, well, this Christianity thing, very nice, but you don't have a temple. You don't have any sacrifice. You don't have any priest. And they could, and on and on, they could go on and on. You don't have this, you don't have that. And the Hebrew epistle is given to encourage these dear saints, these dear Hebrew believers, to show them that we do have a sacrifice. We do have a house of God in the heavens. We do have a high priest. Chapter 8, verse 1. The summary of what we say is that we have a high priest. That's what we see in chapter 8. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest. He's telling these believers, don't be discouraged with all these mockeries. We have the very things they say you don't have. We have it. And beloved, even if somebody would come in tonight and say, you don't have an altar. Hebrews 13 says, we have an altar. You don't have a sacrifice. Oh, yes, we have a sacrifice. You don't have a priest. Oh, yes, we do. He's in the glory. And so on and so on. We have everything, beloved. But our central, our headquarters is in heaven. Our headquarters is not in Rome, New York, Salt Lake City, or whatever city you can think of in this world. But our headquarters is where our head is, in the heaven. And that's why in Colossians 3, verse 1, it says, to think on those things which are above, not on the things which are on the earth. Why? Because the head is in heaven. And I always like to say that if the head was in Jerusalem, it would say, think on those things which are in Jerusalem, because that's where the head would be. But he's not there. The tomb is empty. The whole world is empty of him. But heaven is filled with his glory. And so the apostle, the Spirit of God tonight, through the reading of his word, would say, beloved, we have a high priest, able to succor, able to sympathize, able to save. And you know this, from the guttermost to the uttermost. Yes, he takes us. The lowest psalm is it around 120 or so. He takes us from the dunghill and he brings us to sit among the princes. I would have been satisfied just sitting on the porch, you know. No, he says, you go right in. You go right in. Mercy would have brought us to the porch, but grace brings us into the very presence, the very house of the Father. What a precious place to be. What a great difference between mercy and grace. Well now, just a little word on Hebrews chapter 8. At the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary. And I would like to link with that chapter 10, verse 19, which would be sort of a transition now between the priesthood of our Lord and the priesthood of believers. He is there not just for us, but he is there also for God. And he is the one who's ministering there. He is the one that takes our prayers. He is the one that takes our thanksgivings. He is the one that takes, you know, the like in Leviticus 1, the one who brought the pigeon, you know. And the pigeon, there's a lot of things too much on the pigeon. The crop has to be laid by the altar, you know. He says, oh no, that doesn't go into the presence of God. We'll leave that here. This is what this priest does. All that is not appropriate for the presence of our God, he, the Lord Jesus, the minister of the sanctuary, he takes that superfluous material and he puts it at the side of the altar, where everything that was of a natural man has been laid bare. He leaves it there. But he takes the rest into the presence of God. On the other hand, in Revelation chapter 10 or so, we see there an angel. And he is sort of adding incense, adding perfume to the prayers of the saints. That which is superfluous, he puts it by the side of the altar. That which is missing, he adds it in. And when it gets to the ears of our God and Father, it's just as if he himself was uttering the very prayer. And so that's why we pray in his name. We come to the Father as being represented by our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the minister of the sanctuary. Do we see him tonight in such a place? Well, the exhortation in Hebrews 10 is this, verse 19, having therefore priests. Of course we're priests, but in Hebrews it says having therefore brethren. Because the priesthood of Christ in Hebrews is reserved to him. Hebrews 3 verse 1, let us consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. He's the priest in Hebrews, and he's reserved that. We are called brethren. Having, therefore, brethren, boldness. In French it says liberty. Having, therefore, liberty. Boldness, not, audacity. We don't come into the presence of God irreverently, boldly in that sense. No, we come with liberty. We come freely. We come to the presence of God as children of His. We don't come there as sinners. We come there as those that have been purged in the blood of the Lamb. We are there as His very children. Well now, it says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new, in contrast to the old, and living, in contrast to the terrifying, horrifying, and if not carefully done, death was the fruit of it, of the Old Testament. And when Aaron went in, he had to have a lot of incense, make sure that he did everything according to the prescribed way. But I would just like to encourage each one here, brothers and sisters. And may I just say, also in the assembly, I'm speaking to brothers now, publicly, don't be afraid to utter your prayers in the assembly. There's nothing that is better for the encouragement of your dear brethren, and for the heart of your Savior, than to hear you uttering even just a simple prayer in the presence gathered around him. And I can just assure you that you're not going to die. You're not going to die, because he's going to add everything that's missing, and he's going to take away everything that's superfluous, and all that's going to be left, even if it's just two words or three words, Lord Jesus, thank you. It doesn't matter. It's going to get to the throne of God as a perfect order. We're not in the Old Testament. We're not going into the old deadly way. We're going in through the new and living way. And so we read it, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now, I don't personally believe that here the veil is rent. I believe firmly that the veil is ever existing. Now, I don't want to make this a theological discussion, but may I just suggest that we go in through the only way prescribed by God. We go into the presence of God here through the man Christ Jesus. Through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. The veil was rent in Matthew 27, was the veil of the temple. But here we have the tabernacle system in view. And that veil was never rent. Matter of fact, the tabernacle didn't even exist when the Lord Jesus was crucified. No, here the apostle or the Spirit is using the tabernacle symbols. And now he comes to this veil and he says, he interprets it for us. We don't even have to make suggestions. He tells us what it is. He said it is his flesh. That is to say, the manhood, the perfect manhood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the colors in the veil. Look at the blue, the heavenly man. Look at the purple, the imperial, the emperor. Look at the scarlet, the king of Israel. Look at the fine twined linen, the impeccable man, like a brother often says, the impeccable Jesus. Look at the cherubims, the ones who are there to maintain the rights of God. Isn't there anybody who has done so in such a perfect way than the Lord Jesus? Yes, he's there. That's the veil. And if you and I want to go into the presence of God, there's no other way than through the veil. That is to say, through his manhood. We go into the Father's presence. We go into the presence of God through the man, Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2, there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And for the unconverted, the veil is still there. You cannot, if you're not saved, if you're without Christ, I don't know, maybe tonight, if there's one without Christ, you cannot go into the presence of God. The veil is still there. Christ is there. You have to go through Christ if you're going to go in the presence of God. Well, time is going by. Just a few short words in 1 Peter chapter 2 now. A little word on priesthood of believers. Priesthood of believers is the fruit of his glorious work. Chapter 2. Wherefore, verse 1, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of man, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And we read verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Just a little word here. Verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, or the pure mental milk of the word. As newborn babes. This verse doesn't tell us that we should remain newborn babes. Sometimes we might use this verse and say, well, scriptures would say that you don't have to be a man in the scriptures. You can still be a babe. But this is not what the verse says here. It says, as newborn babes. In the very same way that a newborn baby yearns for the milk of the mother, this is the very same way you should desire the logical, we could translate really, the logical, the pure mental milk of the Word of God. This is the way to desire it, just like a newborn baby. All it wants is the milk of the mother. And this is exactly the way I want you to desire the Word of God. And then it says, if so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of man, but chosen of God and precious. Peter had been very much impressed with different contacts, personal contacts, different experiences he had made with the Lord Jesus in the gospel. And Matthew 16 shines out here in this chapter 2, when the Lord had said, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. This is exactly to this that Peter was referring to. In his second epistle, he says, we have seen his glory. Where did they see his glory? On the Mount of Transfiguration. That also had an impact on Peter's life. In the first epistle, Peter says in chapter 5, we are the witnesses of the sufferings of Christ. In the second epistle, he says, we are the witnesses of the glory of Christ. The first epistle deals much with suffering, but the second epistle deals much with glory. Well now, he says, you have come to this living stone. This is the foundational stone. This is the footing of the whole superstructure, which is the house of God. A living temple, a living organism. The living stone, and it says here, disallowed of man, yes, but chosen and precious of God. If you read carefully in the two epistles of Peter, there's a lot of precious things, you know, in Peter. Here we see this precious stone. In chapter 1, verse 7, there's the precious trial of your faith. We see it in verse 7 again, or verse 6 and verse 7 of chapter 2. There's a precious stone, and we see it, I think, in chapter 3, the end of verse 4. The meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. We could say precious, and we could go on. There are, I think, 8 times that the word precious or great price is mentioned. So here's this precious stone. And he says, what are we? You also are lively stones or living stones. And you are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. That's what we are. Every believer, brother and sister, is a living stone and has the spiritual capacity to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. Now, if you remember, in the book of Numbers, chapter 16, there was a rebellion, Korah and his men. They actually rebelled against the ordered priesthood. God had ordained a certain priesthood. There was limitation. Just a certain group of people were ordained of God to approach God. And Korah, he revolted and he said, how come you alone have this privilege? We're going to use this too. They were trying to change the divinely given order of the priesthood of God. Except, it's the other way around. Now God says, there's no more limitations for my priests. You are a nation of priests. You don't need so-and-so to draw near to me. Each one of you, you are, all of you, priests. So what do we see today? Well, man says, no, we don't want this order. We're going to revert back to the order that was prescribed in the Old Testament. We're going to limit it to just a few. This is the same sin. And this has become priestcraft. Not priesthood, priestcraft. And I would like to have a little practical note here. If we are gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, there should be a testimony rendering out, even though it's very silent and quiet, there should be a testimony given to the world around us that we believe in the universal priesthood of believers. And every time I am asked by the Spirit of God to rise to my feet and to utter a prayer, and I stay put, I am in a certain way contributing to priestcraft. I say this, I don't say this to point the finger or evilly, you know, but I'm just trying to say this to encourage each one. If the Spirit of God asks me to rise to my feet and to offer praise in the assembly, I am but contributing in a testimony to the fact that there is such a thing as a universal priesthood of all believers. And we would certainly encourage young believers, older believers. And I can relate to you my experience. I don't have much. But when I first got saved, it used to be like this. I wanted to pray, you know. I used to shake in my boots when the time came to pray. And I always used to make up or think of something I was going to pray about. I said, oh yes, I'm going to pray about this. And then it always happened that this brother would pray about this very thing. Then I had to start thinking about something else. Then I better think about something else. And then, oh yes, I got something. Now I'm going to pray about this. This other brother would come up with the praying with the very same thing again. Till I didn't know what to pray about. Until somebody told me, it doesn't matter if you pray twice about the same thing. And since then, I've seen meetings where everyone prayed about the same thing. It's just encourage you. And the first time, you'll shake in your boots. But let me tell you, it'll be to the glory of God. And eventually, you won't shake in your boots. Well now, the holy priesthood goes into the presence of God. What a privilege. But then later on, verse 9, the royal priesthood comes out from the presence of God, and it is there in the world as a testimony. But you have to go in before you go out. And if you read in the Old Testament, often it is like this. I know not how to go out and to go in. But when you get to the New Testament, the in is precedes the out. Chapter 10 of John, well here, the royal priesthood. A holy nation, that is to say, a distinguished nation, a nation set apart, a sanctified nation for the pleasure of God. And then a peculiar people. I used to think that this was a funny kind of people or a weird kind of people. And it's true, sometimes Christians are weird. But this is not what it means here. It doesn't mean a peculiar in that sense. It means rather a very special possession, a very special people for the heart of God, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What a precious place we have. We have it because Christ has laid the footing for it. We have it because God the Father's heart has designed it. We have it because the Spirit of God has come down, has united us one with another. He has united us with the glorified head. We have it because of God's sovereign love Beloved, my exercise was simply to encourage us to make use of it. May the Lord bless His word to each one of us.